Amen. I'm reminded of the story of the evangelist that was coming to a city. And he was well known, and all the local newspaper reporters were out. They were interviewing him. He told them many of his finest and his funniest stories. And then he said, but I don't want you to use these in your reporting to the papers. Because he said, I plan to use these during the crusade meetings. And I don't want you to steal my thunder. And so the reporters all agreed. But in one local newspaper, the interview with the incoming evangelist concluded this way. The evangelist told a number of good stories which cannot be repeated. And hopefully when Luis comes, that will not be said of him. He will have press conferences, as I mentioned, to a group of San Antonio citizens and council people and others who were involved this week when some of us pastors addressed them, that Luis Palau, Billy Graham says, is the most sought-after evangelist in the world today. And this is his first major city crusade. By that I mean of the larger cities in our country that he's had here in the U.S. So we're very privileged to have him coming the first week of October. Well, much has happened since I spoke to you 2 weeks ago. We took a week, our last week of vacation, and went to Ruidosa and enjoyed a beautiful time up in New Mexico. And that's why I was kind of caught by surprise when Jeff said it was cool here, because we were up in Ruidosa where it was down to 45 or 50 in the morning and up to about 75 to 80 in the afternoon. I mean, perfect weather. We thought about not coming back. But since you people pay me, I had second thoughts about that and decided that maybe we should. But anyway, we had a great time. But while we were there, the news broke about the coup in the Soviet Union. And like all of you, my ears were glued to the television, my eyes. I wanted to see what was going on. Incredible events. The changing of history, in a sense. That history will never be the same. And historians maybe, if God allows the human race to continue and time to go on, decades from now, we'll look back in 1991 as a major turning point in history because of the events in the Soviet Union. And as I watched the emotional turmoil of Mikhail Gorbachev and what he was going through with his family, I couldn't help but think how this illustrates what Paul was going through in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians that I just read. Because in a very real sense of the word, Paul suffered a coup in Corinth. He had gone into that city, had a major effect, a major impact on the city of Corinth, as we see in Acts chapter 19 and chapters 18, 19, and primarily those two chapters. And how God had greatly used the man Paul, and he literally turned the city upside down, was turning the world upside down for Christ. And he had tremendous confidence and loyalty among the Corinthians. But then there were those coup leaders who entered in and undermined the integrity of Paul and undermined the message of Paul and believed that Paul was not preaching a complete gospel and maybe even accused him of mishandling funds that had been given to Paul that were to be given to the churches in and around Jerusalem that were suffering from a famine and other hardships, as we'll see when we get to chapter 8. But the end result was that Paul felt cut out. He felt shoved out. He felt isolated. He felt alienated from the Corinthian church. His relationship with the Corinthians was momentarily fractured and broken. And that's what we see as we come into chapter 7. Have you ever suffered from a broken relationship? I assume that most of us have. And if you haven't, you will. Just live long enough and you will. And I would ask you the question, how did you respond? That's critical. How did you respond to that broken relationship? Or how did you feel when someone wronged you and there seemed to be no way that you could make it right? How did you really feel? Well, however you felt, if you can put yourself back in that place momentarily, is how Paul felt when he's writing 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now that gives you some background. And more importantly, not how did you feel, but how did you respond to that person who wronged you? Or how did you respond if you wronged the other person and were confronted about your misappropriation or your misconduct? You're hurting that other person. How did you respond? What did you do about it? Or does it yet remain to be done? You may be the one, for example, who has wronged your spouse. You've been unfaithful to that marital commitment, those vows, those sacred vows that you took years ago. And the end result is that there's this estrangement in your relationship. And you don't know how to start to rebuild that relationship. Well, 2 Corinthians has some principles for you. Or it may be a father or a mother with whom you are not on speaking terms because wrong in the past has caused a major breach in your relationship with your dad and your mom, and you're wondering, how do I go back? How do I make things right? Where do I start? And I tell you that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 has something very relevant to what you are feeling and what you are asking right now. I want you to notice there are three primary thoughts that Paul brings out in this passage. Number one, he deals with the subject of restoration, because in verses 2 through 7, we see where now he's referring back to a relationship that had been made right. He was encouraged because Titus brought word that the Corinthians had had a change of heart. They'd had a change of mind towards Paul. They had gone through the process of repentance, and therefore the coup was more or less over. And as Paul is writing about the restoration of their relationship, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us." He looks back, he says, "We haven't wronged anyone. We never corrupted anybody. We didn't cheat anybody. We didn't misconduct ourselves while we were in the city of Corinth among you." And he says, "I do not say this to condemn you," because he said, "I have a tremendous love for you." Look in verse 3. "A love in my heart for you so much so that I'm willing to die with you and live with you." Or as one version puts it, the Amplified Bible, "You're nesting in our hearts. We love you. You're lodged there. You're part of us. We are bonded together with you, Corinthians." And not only did Paul feel deep love for them, but according to verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf," or as the Living Bible would say it, "I have the highest confidence in you, and my pride in you is great." I have the highest confidence in you, and my pride in you is great. I know of wounded spouses today who would love to be able to say that of their mate. "I have the highest confidence in you, and my pride in you is great." I know of children, teenagers, who would love to be able to say that about their dads or moms who through misconduct or inappropriate behavior of the past have so alienated their loved ones, and there's no longer any confidence in dad or mom. There's no longer any pride in dad or mom. In fact, when dad or mom are brought up in conversation, there's almost this embarrassment that comes over the face of the child because of wrong conduct. And they'd love to be able to say, "I have the greatest confidence in you, Dad. I have the utmost pride in you, Mom. I'm so glad you're my father. I'm so glad you're my mother." And I'll tell you, it's a major problem all over our city and all over our country today because of wrong conduct, because sin in our lives has alienated us and estranged us from those that we most love. And how do we correct it? And that confidence and pride can take years to rebuild if it isn't handled in a biblical manner. And I know of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers who have even gone to the nth degree and committed suicide. They have taken their own lives because they refused to respond in a biblical manner and saw no other way to restore these broken, fractured relationships. They thought it could never be healed, it could never be made better, and so they opted for what they thought would be the easy way out. I remind you of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. "Whoever covers his sins will never prosper." I wish that I could write that on the heart of every one of you this morning. Whoever covers his sins will never prosper. It'll never get any better. It's as good as it will ever be right now. "Whoever covers his sins will never prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them," that is repentance, confessing and forsaking, "that is the person that will have mercy." Paul indicates it wasn't always that way with the Corinthians. Verse 5, "For indeed when we came to you, Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside we had nothing but conflicts. And inside we were fearful," probably fearful, because he knew that there were those who had come in and through this organized coup in Corinth had undermined his integrity, his ministry, his person, his position as an apostle. And I believe that Paul very realistically believed that if he failed in Corinth, one of the earliest of the Gentile churches, then how would he be accepted in the rest of the Gentile world? This could have been a major blow to Christianity if the Corinthians did not respond in a biblical manner, by which I mean repentant for what they had done to the Apostle Paul. Evidently, he was unable to sleep at night, as he says here, and no rest, fearful, many conflicts, maybe outside, internal conflicts. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, but he felt betrayed, he felt hurt, he felt perhaps like Mikhail Gorbachev and his family did for 72 hours as they awaited to see what was going to happen. And we've heard of the toll that it took on his family. His wife may never be the same. I tell you, sometimes when we're wronged by people, it can have those kinds of consequences in us. And there's a real parallel here. And yet, because they responded in a godly manner, Paul says in verse 7, not only by Titus's coming, the good word that he brought comforted us, but he says in verse 7, he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. In other words, they had a change of heart. They now wanted to rectify things with Paul. They wanted to make things right. And the end result was Paul was tremendously, tremendously encouraged by the good news he heard coming from Titus, word that had come from Corinth, so that they yearned for Paul and it brought great rejoicing to his heart. And some of you right now are probably thinking about fractured relationships with a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend or a colleague or another Christian brother or sister with whom you feel so alienated, and you wish you could feel towards them as Paul has just expressed that he now felt for the Corinthians and the Corinthians felt for him, but you say, where do I start? And that's what I want us to see. Notice secondly that restoration is preceded by confrontation. Look at verse 8. If you're ever going to have that relationship healed and made right, there has to be confrontation. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Paul, because he was betrayed by these so-called pseudo-leaders, these false apostles that had come into the city of Corinth and crept into the church at Corinth, he felt betrayed by them. And he wrote a stinging letter to the Corinthian church. And we don't know what was in that letter. It was a very severe letter, and I don't believe it was the 1 Corinthians letter, though some try to build a case for that, but it just doesn't fit the contents and the spirit of 1 Corinthians, more of an upbeat letter dealing with some of the great themes of the Christian faith. And it certainly wasn't 2 Corinthians, the book we're now in, so what else was it? It may be, and I just simply state this as a hypothesis that's been held by many over the years, and that is that in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because of the betrayal of these Corinthian leaders and the Corinthian church changing their allegiance from Paul, when Paul got word of it, he sent them a very severe letter chastening them in order to bring them to repentance. And it must have been one of those hot letters that the postman could almost feel in his hands, you know, ringing severe, with severity, with sternness, with admonition. You ever sent a letter like that? You ever thought about it? Some of you maybe last night had a restless night because of a loved one or a friend or an employer or somebody that's really, really betrayed you and you're hurting. And you may have tossed and turned all night long. You may have gotten up like I've done over the years and write that letter. Somehow just writing the letter makes you feel better, even if you don't send it. And there have been letters like that that I've written and I haven't sent. There have been other letters that I've written and I have sent. I can say this because my father and brother are both gone now, but my father and my older brother did not have the best relationship, especially during my brother's adult years. And my dad was dying out in the city of Tucson. And I remember sitting down. This really worked on me, the point that I sat down, I wrote my older brother a very severe, stern letter telling him that he needed to bury the hatchet and get out there and see my dad before he passed away, because if he didn't do that, My brother's the one who would be hurting. My dad would be in the presence of the Lord. He'd no longer be thinking about these earthly matters. But my brother would suffer the consequences for that if he didn't do it. And I can remember how I struggled with that after a while. I thought, this may forever separate me from my brother. But it was a price that I felt like I had to pay. I had to be willing to confront. There always has to be that confrontation before there can be a restoration in a broken relationship. We all want the restoration, but we don't want the confrontation. Like someone said about Albert Schweitzer, the missionary doctor who was receiving international attention, he told a TV audience, I'd like to be an Albert Schweitzer if I could commute. We'd all like that, wouldn't we? We'd all love restoration if it wasn't for the confrontation. And sometimes because we're so unwilling to confront a broken relationship, what do? We just pass it off and we say, well, I love him too much to say anything to him about this. I love my husband or I love my wife way too much to really confront them on this issue. Is that love? That's not love. You go to your doctor and your doctor takes x-rays because you're having some problems and he looks at the x-ray and he sees a potential cancer or other major problem there and he brings you into the room and he says, well, everything looks great. You know, I don't see any problem here. Is he loving you? Is that love? And some of you this morning, you're festering, you're in bitterness, you're really struggling within. You've got things that are going on in your life, in your psyche right now, simply because you're unwilling to confront a situation that needs to be confronted. And it may be God's saying something to you this morning. If I sense a distance between me and any one of you, and I say to you, is anything wrong? Have I offended you? And you just say, oh, no, nothing's wrong. But I sense in my spirit something is wrong. I tell you, that drives me crazy. I want you to be honest about it. I'm not a confrontal kind of person. I don't think any of us, by nature, love to confront other people because we know there's a price. There's a risk that we're taking in doing it. But I would also tell you, on the other hand, you're not a friend at all if you're unwilling to confront that person who has deeply hurt you. You're not loving that person at all if you're unwilling to go and say, you have really wounded me and I'm hurting because of that. Now that's my second point, confrontation. But that brings me to the third point. And that is, hopefully, restoration preceded by confrontation will result in contrition or repentance. And that's Paul's point in verses 9 through 12. Look, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Notice there are two ways to respond when we're confronted by the reality of something that we have done that's hurt another person. Two ways we can respond. We can either respond in a godly manner with a godly sorrow, last part of verse 9, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You can either respond in a godly way, in a biblical way, with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, resulting in salvation, or you respond in an unbiblical way, in a worldly kind of way, in a self-centered way, simply because you have felt the hurt of the consequences of what you have done. But you're not really repentant. One leads to salvation, the other leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, according to verse 10. And worldly sorrow does not produce repentance, therefore it does not lead to salvation, it leads to death. And I believe Paul's talking about physical death. The death of a relationship, maybe even the death of that person. He's not talking about eternal salvation in this context, because salvation here is in the sense of being saved from self and all of the senseless hurt and the suffering that we bring upon ourselves and others when we fail to respond in a godly manner to the truth about ourselves. Now let me say that again. Salvation here is used in the sense of being saved from self and all of the senseless hurt and suffering that we bring upon ourselves and others when we fail to respond in a godly manner to the truth about ourselves. And it's very clear from these verses that to feel sorry for the hurt that you brought upon another because you have wronged that person, or because you have sinned against that person, or you have violated that marriage covenant, or you have sinned against your child, or you have sinned against your father or mother. The very hurt that you have brought upon yourself is not necessarily repentance. It may stop short of repentance. It may only be a sorrow because you were caught in the consequences of your sin, but it never really brought you to repentance. Husbands and wives may feel sorry for the hurt they've inflicted upon their mates by their unfaithfulness, but they have not really repented in the biblical sense of the word. Repentance is one step beyond that. The writer of Hebrews, I think, was right on and has something very helpful for us here in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. You need not look there. Let me quote it for you, but these are verses that are very applicable to this whole issue. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he could not inherit it. Even though he sought it diligently with tears, he never came to the point of repentance. So obviously, godly sorrow and tears do not necessarily indicate repentance. Sorrow for what one has done and the grief that is caused is not the same as repentance. Godly sorrow is a God-centered sorrow over the wickedness of my sin, that I have sinned in the eyes of God, and it's God-directed. I remind you of what Psalm 51 says, David in that penitential psalm, that beautiful moving psalm that many of us know by heart. David begins by saying, "Wash me thoroughly, O God, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And then he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall become whiter than snow. Create in me, O God, a clean heart, and renew within me a right spirit." That's repentance. Seeing that what I have done has not only brought hurt to those loved ones around me, but it is extreme wickedness of the vilest sort before the eyes of the holy God of the universe, and that's repentance. And I'll tell you, I think I need to emphasize that this morning, because I know that even in our congregation, we have people who are struggling in this area. And you have a husband that's been unfaithful to you, and he's come to that moment of sorrow. Sorrow because he has hurt you. Sorrow because he has hurt your children. Sorrow because he has broken relationships with many of his friends, and yet he's never come to that moment of true repentance, seeing his wickedness before God. And that kind of sorrow just results in a self-pity that, if carried to its final degree, can even result in suicide. And the example of that is Judas. Everybody knows the story of Judas. He betrayed the Savior. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Or chapter 26, rather, verses 3 through 5. After he betrayed Christ, he had seen what he did. He came to the understanding of it. The Bible says he was remorseful, and he went out and he hung himself. That's a worldly sorrow. Self-pity resulting in Judas hanging himself. Peter, on the other hand, like Judas, denied Christ. He was unfaithful to Christ. Yet Peter recognized the sin of denying Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And the Bible says when Peter thought about it, he wept. And we know that Peter was repentant. Judas wasn't. Both sorrowed. Both wept. Perhaps Judas even wept, but the Bible doesn't say that. It says he was sorrowful. He's remorseful. But he never really came to repentance. I think we have a major problem in our society today. We're sorry about the consequences of sin, the wrongdoing. We see it all around it. We see it all throughout our city. We're sorry about that, but we've never really yet come to that moment of repentance like the city of Nineveh when Jonah came and preached that strong message against the city. The Bible says they repented in sackcloth and ashes. You ever come to that moment in your life where you've seen your wickedness before God? That the sin you've committed, the evil you've committed, is against Him. Repentance is a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, intention, and action. It is an action that we take. It is a turning from that thing which is so offensive and seeking to please the one who's been offended. And that is why as Christians we need to regularly repent of our sins that we commit against God. What are the evidences of repentance? Look in verse 11 quickly. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. Notice number one, they become diligent to make things right with Paul, to mend the breach which they had caused. They were anxious to clear themselves, to show that they had turned from their sin against Paul. They were indignant at the shame that they brought upon Paul and upon the church and the city of Corinth. They were fearful of things not being made right between Paul and them, and fearful of any lingering consequences. So they were put on alarm. That's what it means here. What zeal, what vindication, what vehement desire. They were alarmed to the fact of the harm that they had done in the past, and they had a watchful eye about the future that they not do the same thing again. That's repentance. Someone has wisely written, true repentance is a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. That's repentance. Looking at the past with a weeping eye, looking at the future with a watchful eye, that I never do it again. That's repentance. They proved themselves clear and vindicated in the eyes of Paul, and the end result was there was restoration. Look at verse 13. We have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Look at verse 16. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Isn't that a marvelous verse? They had so wronged him. They had so hurt the great apostle. But now he can say, I have confidence in you in everything. Total confidence, complete confidence. One of the biggest problems in hurting marriages is that there's a loss of confidence. And I've seen it. And I've seen marriages that have never been repaired because of a loss of confidence. I can never trust my husband again for what he did. I can never trust my wife again for what she did against me. Loss of confidence. And I've discovered something as I've watched this over the years that I think may help us to understand what Paul is speaking of here. I have, without violating any confidence, I have had in my study at our old location over here over the years, numbers of couples who have come in and they have a complaint against their husband or their wife. There are tears that are shed. There was that moment of unfaithfulness, that moment of adultery. Some were a one-night stand. Some lasted for maybe weeks or months. But I have watched those who offended, those who violated their marriage contract. If there is that repentance, that change of heart, the weeping eye regarding the past and the watchful eye regarding the future, I have noticed that confidence by the partner who's been offended is restored rather quickly, and that marriage can become vibrant and exciting. And we get new cards, Christmas cards, those kind of those circular cards that everybody sends out, or letters every year at Christmas from some of these couples. And I'll tell you, it's exciting to see that after 10, 15 years, or whatever it may be, that their marriages are growing, and they're growing together, and they're solid in their relationship with Christ and with one another. But it didn't happen until there was genuine repentance. Because once there's that brokenness, then there is the complete possibility and probability of a restored broken relationship. Now you're sitting out there and you're asking, but what if my husband never repents? What if my father or mother never repents of what they did to me when I was a child? What if there's no repentance? What am I to do? In his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree out in front of her house. She bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. Seems like such a small thing to be hurting over. But she looked to Lee for a word condemning the North, and somehow an understanding ear and heart that he was sympathetic towards her plight. And after a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." Kind of blunt. Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. Wonderful principle there. It's better to forgive the wrongs of the past than to allow them to remain, lest bitterness springing up in your heart trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I've seen people just get more bitter and bitter and bitter with the passing of time because they were not able to give whatever that wrong was to the Lord because there was no repentance. And realistically, there may be no repentance on the part of the one who offended you. What are you going to do about it? As we celebrate the Lord's Supper again this morning, I remind you of how Jesus reacted to those who wronged him. Remember? Everybody knows it. What did he say? Let's say it together. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in the final analysis, that's what you may have to do. It's not easy, but it may be what you have to do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive my husband. He doesn't know what he's done. He doesn't see it as wickedness in your eyes. He doesn't see how he's hurt me. He doesn't see how he's hurt the children. Father, forgive her. She doesn't understand all of the hurt. She doesn't understand how this appears in your eyes. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I tell you, this passage is so relevant to our society today. And you're the one who's missing the blessing if you allow that unforgiven sin on the part of someone else, that unrepentant sin, to fester in your life. You're missing the blessing of giving that to the Lord. And you may need to do that in these moments. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a very personal time between you and Him. And some of us have business to do with God this morning. We've wronged others, or we've been wronged. And either way, it's really bothering. It's got us a little off center. And I would just encourage you to respond as the Corinthians responded and as Paul responded to them. Let it be a lesson indelibly printed upon each of our hearts. Father, in these moments as we celebrate and remember the death of Christ, we would also remember that there's no sin except the sin of unbelief that is unforgivable. And I pray for that person who is in unbelief this morning, never trusted Christ as Savior, never come to that moment of transaction whereby they give Him all of their sin, and in exchange He gives us all of His righteousness, so that we stand clear, vindicated, justified before the eyes of the Holy God. I pray that this moment may come for them even today. And as we celebrate these moments, Father, make this a meaningful time as we dialogue with You. I pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.